So welcome to Valley Brook again and to our Father's Day service and our Man of God service. Our Man of God service. As Flamina was saying in her introduction, whether you have physically had children or you're a step-parent or that you're just stepping in and being a parent to someone, served as a father figure to someone, this is your day, and it is a pleasure to be here with you. Today's message is titled, by the way, is there anything after I'm done, or is the benediction it? Okay, everything was on the front end. Good, okay. Today's message is titled, A Godly Man from a Different Perspective. A Godly Man from a Different Perspective. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because I gave this message on Mother's Day under the same title. Of course, it wasn't a godly man. It was a godly woman from a different perspective. So I've reworked it and adapted it to fathers. I remember saying on that Sunday, I could take this message, we're focusing it on the moms this Sunday, but I could just as well take the message and shift it to fathers next month when we talk about when we're celebrating on Father's Day. And so that's exactly what I've done. We're going to use the same text passage. I want you to think of it this way. Think of it as the same scene, but instead of through the eyes of the mom, we're looking at the same scene through the eyes of the dad. So our text verse is from Luke chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 41 through 48. Of course, this is talking about Jesus when his parents took him up to the temple in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover when he was 12. And you'll recall we went through this and we're going to do it again today, but we're going to have a slightly different focus. Luke chapter 2, verses 41, and we're going to read through 48. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth. I'm going to just finish it off here. And was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. So if you're taking notes, here's the main idea. A godly man, please, a godly man is not one who lives a perfect life, but one who processes an imperfect life in a godly way. A godly man is not one who lives a perfect life, but one who processes an imperfect life in a godly way. This was the same main idea for you moms last month. But I want to expand it a little bit here and say that when I talk about an imperfect life, I'm not just talking about our personal imperfections. I'm also talking about the fact today that life doesn't always cooperate perfectly with us. So it's also about processing life when it takes a turn that we did not expect. When it takes a turn that we're no longer in control of. When it takes a turn and shuffles our circumstances. A godly man is not one who is able to prevent all of the ripples and who's strong enough to keep everything in control, but he's one who processes the fluidity and the ups and downs of life, whether those are coming from the circumstances that he finds himself in or whether it is coming from within him. The eruptions that take place from within that sometimes are confusing and that are sometimes distressing. So, this episode that I just read spelled one thing for Joseph. Again, we're looking at this through Joseph's eyes. And through Joseph's eyes, this episode spelled one thing, family emergency. Family emergency. And we know what that is. And a family emergency is an unexpected, unpleasant, and unwanted surprise. So let's review the situation that we just read in the text. They traveled for more than a day without their son, without Jesus. They didn't know where he was for 3 days. For 3 days. 3 days. You know, and I'm emphasizing that because 3 minutes not knowing where your child is feels like a lifetime, and that's at the mall. Here, Jesus was lost in an entire city, the largest city in Israel. It'd be like being lost in New York City for 3 days. That equals 2 sleepless nights. It's not hard for me to imagine, as a man, as a dad, it's not hard for me to imagine that sometime during one of those sleepless nights or one of those restless days when the fruit of all their searching is for naught or the effort is not paying off. It's not hard for me to imagine that somewhere in there, Joseph began to feel deep down inside that he had let the family down, that he had dropped the ball, that it was his fault, whether Mary said anything or not. Now, last month I said, can you imagine Mary saying something like, you're the boy's father? But even if she didn't say a word, it is not hard for me to imagine Joseph taking up on himself the weight of this disaster and feeling that he himself was to blame, whether Mary said something or not. Then they found Jesus. And I like the way that this event was portrayed in the series, The Chosen. Those of you who are familiar with it, it's a series about Jesus' life. I recommend it highly. I always do. You can get it from the app store, The Chosen, and it will give you the episodes for free. But I like the way that they characterize this event in the Chosen. Mary says, you know, when they display it on the video there on the show, Mary says her thing, and Joseph just stands there and lets her have her say, and he supports her concern, but he doesn't say a word. And as they walk away, Mary goes ahead and Jesus and Joseph are walking side by side, and Jesus shoots a glance over at Joseph and Joseph returns the glance, and there's ever so slightly a smile that passes between them. And then Joseph nudges Jesus like, what are you doing? And they go on. And I really like that characterization because, you know, men worry differently than women. Men worry. We worry, but we worry differently than women. Joseph is glad they found Jesus. He's glad for Jesus' sake, but he's also glad for Mary's sake that they found Jesus. Mary is glad they found Jesus. Mary's just glad they found Jesus. And we gain little information from the text about Joseph's reaction. Little information. Not a word is recorded of what he said. And sometimes that's the wisest thing we can say, is nothing. Nothing. Mary's bringing the fire. What have you done? What were you thinking? Mary's bringing the fire and Joseph's bringing the cool. Joseph was a man of faith. He was a man of strong faith. He took Mary as his wife despite the complex circumstances that revolved around, let's just call it that, the complex circumstances that revolved around her pregnancy. Despite the fact that there were probably raised eyebrows amongst the family and friends and neighbors and whispering, he raised Jesus as his own son despite the gossip and the whispers. He was a strong man of faith. He was a full spiritual partner with his wife. He wasn't lagging behind letting Mary do all the spirituality and him sort of applauding from the sidelines. He was a man of strong spiritual faith and was a strong partner with his wife. Because it says after the purification, when it talks about Jesus' birth, it says after the purification, which happens after a woman has a birth, 33 days pass. Then after that, according to the law of Moses, that's the purification period, they took Jesus as an infant up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And it says in Luke 2:41, it says that every year after that, they went up to Jerusalem together. So Joseph was vitally involved in the spiritual enterprise of their family. He was not somebody watching from the sidelines. So now they have this family emergency. And this was no small thing because they didn't know how the story was going to turn out. They did not know how this story was going to turn out. We're familiar with it because we've read it or heard it preached 10 zillion times, but for them, they had no idea what the outcome would be. Mary was thinking, find Jesus. Joseph was too, but he was also concerned about Mary. Men carry a different burden for the family. Men carry a different burden for the family. Where women are concerned for the well-being, they take care of and they feel the need to take care of the whole family. They feel the need for to take care of the well-being of the family. Men are concerned more about the protection and the security of the whole family. Let me give you an example. When things go bump in the night, the husband doesn't wake up and the wife and say to the wife, "Honey, something's going on downstairs." When things go bump in the night, I don't nudge Laverne and say, Laverne, did you hear that? Go check it out. And even without her saying it, if she's going to get out of the bed and go or something, if she dared to, there would be something inside of me saying, "Honey, let me check that out." Because my desire for my family is to make them secure and to keep them protected. And so that is why I believe Joseph especially felt the weight of blame with this mishap. Because he did not keep the family safe. Mary may not be worrying about, is Joseph okay, while they're looking for Jesus. But Joseph is worrying, is Mary okay? How do we process the threats to the security of our family? As godly men, as men of God. A godly man is not one who always has the answers. Joseph didn't know any more than Mary where Jesus was. He wasn't clairvoyant. He didn't know. A godly man is not the one who does all the talking. These are some of the caricatures we have when we think of a godly man. He's not the one that's got all the answers. He's not the one that does all the talking. Again, not a word of what Joseph said throughout this is recorded in the entire story. A godly man is not always the one who takes charge. Let me do it. Now, that doesn't mean he's passive. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have answers. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't talk. Doesn't mean that he's checked out. Doesn't mean that he doesn't take charge. What it means is that his trust is in the Lord and not in himself. And among other things, that means that he's comfortable in his own skin. He's comfortable in his own skin. He's not trying to be the man. He's not trying to be the man out of some need to prove something to someone or even to himself. A godly man knows that he is the man. He's the man of God. He is God's man. And he wears that in the unique way that God has adorned him. And he wears it with confidence. There's no schematic of a godly man that fits every person. There is no template. You can stick on Philip and then take it off of Philip and stick it on Brother Paul there, or Brother Clinton, or Brother Marlowe. But there are some qualities that define every godly man, but they're not manifested on the outside. So you won't be able to spot it by looking at him. Well, that's a man of God. That's a man of God, right? I can tell. Tell by the way he walks. Tell by the way he talks. What makes godliness godliness is what comes from within, not how it shows up, how we craft it on the outside. You know, that can be a facade. You stick your finger on it, it just topples over. A godly man is a God-filled man. A godly man is a God-fueled man. And as my Father's Day card said this morning, which my wife gave me, and I'm boast about the last line of it, says, he can change a life just by being part of it. Sweet, yes. I got that card. You know, a godly man's godliness is an overflow of his God in me-ness. A godly man's godliness is the overflow of his God in me-ness. So where does this godliness come from? How is it activated? How does it show up? How does it come to the fore? If I wanted to be a more godly man, and not just trying to be a godly man, not trying to make it happen on my own, not forcing it, not working so hard at it and trying to and measuring myself by the external metrics. How can I get this inside out godliness flowing and expressing itself in my life and in my person the way that God designed it to be expressed? The more glorious our vision of Christ becomes, this is how. The more glorious our vision of Christ becomes, the more of his glory our lives will reflect. If that sounds too simple, I'll say it again. The more glorious our vision of Christ becomes, how we see him, what we see of him, what we believe about him, what we are blessed to be able to internalize about him, seeing his majesty, seeing his glory, seeing his magnificence, seeing how real he is, the more our vision of Christ captures our hearts, the more His glory will reflect itself through our lives. That's just how it is. That's how it works. It's not about trying to put together all of the parts, like putting together a Christmas toy, putting together all the parts and looking at the instructions. Now, what goes next? And you put this thing on, and what goes next? Now, certainly the scripture gives us instruction. But where that instruction goes is not with us trying to build it ourselves. It is the instruction of what God is doing in our lives as we become more connected with Christ. It's the blueprint that he's showing us of what he's doing. Of what he's doing. And he just wants us to go along with it. It's like he's pushing us forward, and the instruction is just sort of we're moving in that direction. We're turning, but we're not fueling it. He's the one that's fueling it. He's the one that's fueling it. A godly man is, well, the more the love of Christ controls us, the more our lives will express the love and character of Christ towards others. It's just how it is. That's how it works. I'll tell you what, brothers, that's what I'm doing. I'm not trying to cobble together all the various components of godliness. I am every day before my Lord seeking a clearer vision of him. And what I am discovering is that the bigger that vision becomes, the greater, the brighter that becomes, the more consumed I am with Jesus himself, the more these things begin to fall in place. And I'm looking at them going, wow, that's how it works. And that's why Jesus said, this is the work of God. When they said, what must we do to do the works of God? How can we be godly? How can we do what God does? How can we be partners with God? What must we do to do the works of God? And he says, this is the work. Believe in the one whom he has sent. This is the work. A godly man is not a self-made man. A godly man is not a self-made man. He is a God-made man. And there is a difference. I wrote this in my journal a while back, and I think it was a view from my place. You know me, and it's from Psalm 139:15. You know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made, bit by bit, how I was sculpted from nothing into something. Psalm 139:15. And I wrote, as I invest my heart in the wonderful pursuit of knowing him, I'm receiving a marvelous dividend, which is discovering myself. Not the me I want to be, or the me I think I ought to be, or that the books and the experts tell me I should be, but the me I was created to be. This is what I am discovering. Not the prepped and propped up me that I want others to see in order to gain or to maintain their acceptance. And it's not the in your face me that's ready for a fight with anyone who suggests I may want to make an adjustment in my behavior. Not an unconscious me that's just living from day to day without appreciating the marvelous work God is doing as he continues to develop me. Not the me who, in seeking to be a nonconformist, self-made man, nonconformist, am conforming to what others say is nonconformity. Something that I saw on a movie or something. Something I read in a book or in a magazine or something that somebody out here told me I should be. I'm going to be a nonconformist by conforming to that. No, I'm discovering the wonderfully unique me that God chose to belong to himself and that he wants to use to impact the world around me. Not a stuck, static and stubborn me, but the me who is and is becoming a truer expression each day, even as I grow older, even as I get closer to 25, of the one who knew, the one God knew before I was even formed in the womb. That's who I am becoming. So why settle for a self-made you when the dynamic God-made you is waiting to be unveiled to you and to the world by Him? So what do I mean? How does one process an imperfect life in a godly way? I really meant the word process. The word process, I know that's a word that's overprocessed and that is used a lot, process. But it certainly fits here. When I say process, I really mean process. There are many books on practical strategies for effective leadership and self-management. I have a ton of them on my bookshelf and in my reader. And some of them have a lot of real positive and helpful ideas, so I'm not hating on those self-help manuals. But as I said last month to the mothers, processing things in a godly way means involving God in the process. Processing things in a godly way involves bringing God into the process. You can't process things in a godly way without actually involving God in the process. And sometimes we're thinking of godliness and how to achieve it without involving God in the process. We're just going to try to do it on our own, in our own strength. Or we forget that He's an integral part of it. And that He didn't just assign us the task of being godly. He didn't just say, Brother Clinton, here's my list of rules for how to be godly. Take them and do them. On the contrary, He said, Brother Clinton, here's the list of the things that a godly man looks like. And by the way, you can't do it. But I'm giving it to you. Well, Lord, if I can't do it, why are you giving it to me? Well, because apart from me, Clinton, you can do nothing. Well, then why are you giving it? No, you didn't hear me, Clinton. I said, apart from me, you can do nothing. See, that's what I want you to understand. Here is what I want your life to reflect. But you cannot do it without me. So you know what that means, Brother Clinton? That means that you and I, come on, let's do this together. That's what it means. Trust in me. Many of us know what it's like when we spend time with the Lord. And when the Lord doesn't necessarily in a family emergency or a crisis or when things are confusing or distressing and we're on our knees and we're praying and we're seeking the Lord, and we're pouring out our hearts and we're doing everything we know. We're reviewing our verses. We're singing songs. We're just doing everything that we've got in our arsenal to try to come up with some answer or try to find some resolution, and nothing's working. And the Lord then, by His grace and His timing, He speaks to our hearts. And He gives us something that we just did not expect. And the something that He gives us is not the answer. We're expecting the answer. And the Lord comes along and He intervenes, but He doesn't give us the answer. What He gives us is His peace. What He doesn't give us is a hand that appears and writes on the wall, this is what you ought to do. What He does is He gives us His comfort. He gives us clarity. He gives us reassurance. He gives us comfort. Towards what? Towards this, many times. Now, the Lord can shout from heaven and say, do this. And He can give us clear direction. Certainly He can, and many of us have experienced Him doing that as well. But He doesn't always do that. And what He can do, though, is reassure us that He can work out whatever it is, no matter what we ultimately decide to do. So we're not caught up and we're not feeling straitjacketed by, oh, boy, I got to make the right choice. Life or death rests on me making the right choice or me doing something. That's what a godly man does. He relies on his heavenly Father. processing an imperfect life in a godly way begins not with something that we do, but with something that we remember. It begins with something that we believe, and that something is God is my helper and not my judge. He's not just assigning me tasks and judging my performance. He is in the mix with me, and he is my helper, and a godly man understands that and embraces that. It means approaching him in a manner that's consistent with that belief. It means remembering he cares more about, as you've heard me say many times, how I am doing more than just what I am doing or how I am performing. Why? Because man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Processing it with the Lord involves correctly viewing who God is to me and who I am to him at all times. And when this becomes my focus and my practice, the other areas, as I've said, just seem to line up. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. There are days when life is just a grind. You know what I'm saying? There are some days when it's like oil. And the other days it's like sandpaper. You can scoot along smoothly on those days. And the other days, every scoot is a real experience. It's just how it is. And that's in every area in life. You've heard golfers say, boy, I was out there just grinding. You know, and other days it's just flowing. It's a grind. I was grinding out there. Some work days, it's just a grind. You look at your watch and it's 9 o'clock and you look at it again, it's 9:05. It's a grind. That just means processing it with the Lord. It just means seeing that he is concerned about how I'm doing and not just what I'm doing. Perfection is not the objective. The objective is faith in the process. The objective is the faith in the process. That's the objective. It's not perfection. The objective is to not be shocked when the imperfections of life and ourselves show up. Shocked as though they weren't supposed to show up. Paul said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The most important moment for a godly man is now. This moment right now, because it's all we've got. The most important moment for a godly man is always now. What am I going to do now? I always tell my kids when I'm talking to them, I say, sometimes when I'm saying goodbye to them, first thing I say is when they're leaving, I say, watch out for the other guy, you know, because that keeps them attentive themselves. If they're watching out for the other guy, then they're also being attentive. So I say, watch out for the other guy out there on the road. And the other thing that I say to them is, and I forgot what I say to them, so 25. Yes. Well, it was good what I told him. And when I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and remember it, I'll send you all a text. Okay? So don't worry. If you really want to know what it is, I will send you a text when it comes to mind early this morning. But perfection is not the objective. Oh, now I remember what it was. I say, make wise choices, especially right after you've made a poor one. Make wise choices, especially right after you've made a poor one, because what you don't want to do is continue to make the hole deeper. What you don't want to do is make the ink blot smudge and spread by doing stupid stuff in addition to having spilled the ink. It's not smart to do this on the ink once you've spilled it. So make the right decision or a wise decision. And after I have blown it, the wise decision is to bring the blowing of it before God. That's the wise decision. That's the right. Now, the wrong decision is now to compound it by walking away and sulking and isolating myself and heaping shame upon myself and flagellating myself and acting like Jesus didn't die for me at all. Acting like the cross was just was some charade. The most important moment for a godly man is now. After I have said a harsh thing, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? And that's why I like this verse, forgetting what lies behind. And what lies behind the last moment? 5 seconds is behind me. 1 second is behind me. So if I'm forgetting what lies behind, I am forgetting what happened here, and I am focused on what is before me. What is in this moment that I can now do that is a wise decision? It means remembering again that he cares more about how I'm doing than how I'm performing. So that's it. That's what I want to share with you, men. And you all are men of God. You know, and I said that thing about how I'm not, a godly man is not trying to be the man. He is the man. I just want to say to you men, because I spend time with you at our men's meeting, spend time at Bible study, one-on-one, texting, talking, having breakfast. And I want to say to you men, that I am so thrilled to be a part of you, because you men are exceptional. And I'll tell you why. Because I do not ever feel like I have to be the pastor. I am the pastor. And I feel that I can be with you men my most relaxed, comfortable, crazy, silly self. I can be that, and I'm not even thinking about it. When we're on men's meetings, I am never feeling like I'm the pastor. I got to represent. I'm one of the guys, and what's coming out of me is coming out of me as one of the guys. I realize that I have responsibility to shepherd the flock, and I'm not abandoning that. But I say that it is not just attributable to my relationship with God. It's attributable to the men that I'm around that I feel released from trying to be something. I feel very confident that you will love me and accept me where I am. And boy, we need to offer that to one another as fathers. Fathers, I know we got some stuff going on in our families. We need each other. We need each other. And men, we all need one another to help us to remember what being a godly man is and to steer us away from traps set by the evil one that are deceptive in their appearance or our hidden snares that he capitalizes upon our good intentions by taking us down a road that is oppressive till we collapse under the weight of it. and get discouraged because he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And if he can't get you to do the wrong thing, he'll try to get you to do the right thing the wrong way until you get frustrated with trying to do the right thing and then give in and just start doing the wrong thing. We need each other. And I just want to say thank you, brothers, for being that to me, for me, and with me. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Father's Day. Let's pray and seek the Lord. Lord, we just say thank you for what you've done. You, Lord, have made us godly men because of our status in Christ. And what you want to do is develop that so that it's true in our experience as it is in our eternal status. We need you, Lord. We can't do this, and you didn't save us to make us do it. You saved us so we would trust you through it. That's why you saved us. And so we ask that you just open our eyes to wherever it is that we're sort of just trying to make it happen ourselves, or where we're trying to force it, where we're not feeling or we're not walking in the freedom of the Spirit, but we're laboring under a yoke of oppressive legalism or something. Lord, release us to faith in you. Help us to continue to love one another and to support one another. Because, Lord, we don't know it all. We can't be it all. We don't see it all. We need each other. And so we surrender to you this time. We surrender our next moment to you and the moment after that to you. And we bless you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.